Before us over these 2 weeks, we've got four chapters found in the book of Numbers. Numbers 22, and Numbers 23, and Numbers 24, and Numbers 25. Now, I suppose these four chapters could be regarded as forming one section, for, in a sense, the whole section tells the story of Balaam. So that's one way of looking at them, four chapters together. But then, alternatively, the four chapters could be regarded as forming two sections. Two sections bringing to us two different parts of the story of Balaam. The first section would be chapters 22 and 23 and 24. That's one section. The second section would be 25 on its own. In the first section, 22 and 23 and 24, Balaam is present. In the second section, chapter 25, Balaam is absent. His name is not mentioned at all. In the first section, 22 and 23 and 24, Balaam's announcements are heard. We hear him speak. In the second section, chapter 25, Balaam's advice is heeded. So Balaam is absent, name not mentioned at all, but his advice is heeded, his influence is felt in chapter 25. In the first section, chapters 22 and 23 and 24, we have Balaam's absolute failure. In the second section, chapter 25, we have Balaam's awful success, his absolute failure, his awful success. We read the first section, chapters 22 and 23 and 24, and our hearts are glad. We read the second section, chapter 25, and our hearts are sad. And so you see, two contrasting sections. The sections could not be more different, more diverse, more distinct. And that's how we're going to study them over these 2 weeks that we're together. So chapter 25, all by itself, next week, and this week, chapters 22 and 23 and 24. Now in these chapters that are before us tonight, 22 and 23 and 24, there is an invitation. Look at the end of verse 4. Balak, king of the Moabites at that time, verse 5, sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, saying, verse 5, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt, behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, so this is the invitation, come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. And so you see, the story told by these chapters starts with an invitation. The king of Moab inviting Balaam, come now, therefore, curse me, this people. Now, in this connection, think about this invitation. We know the extent to which he went. The distance between Moab, where he was, and Pethor, where Balaam was in verse 5. So it's the distance between Moab and Pethor. The distance between Balak and Balaam. And the experts would tell us that it was a distance of many hundreds of miles. So the extent to which he went, and then secondly, the effort to which he went, not just the extent to which he went, but the effort to which he went, for that first invitation, come now therefore in verse 6, is refused. Verse 13. Balaam rose up in the morning and said, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. Verse 14, the princes of Moab rose up, went back, saying, Balaam refuses to come with us. Verse 15, and Balak sent yet again princes more and more honourable than they. And so the long, long, long journey is retraced, and then that call is repeated. Verse 16, they came to Balaam, said unto him, thus saith Balak, Like nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. And so, do you see the extent to which he went, ordered this journey of hundreds of miles, the effort to which he went, the journey was retraced, the call was repeated. And then the expense to which he went, verse 17, I will promote thee unto very great honour. And so, do you see that invitation? And we could call that a desperate invitation. This king of Moab is desperate in his invitation, in his call to Balaam. And then in these chapters, not only this invitation, there is intervention, and it's divine intervention. God intervenes in these chapters. God intervenes in Balaam's life, and God does so in a number of remarkable ways. Look at chapter 22, verse 9. God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? Verse 20. God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. So God speaks to him. And then God speaks through him. Look at chapter 23, verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. Then to verse 16. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, go again unto Balak, and say thus. So before he leaves, when he's still at a distance in his home country, God speaks to him. And then when he comes into the plains of Moab, God speaks through him. The first is remarkable, the second is remarkable, something else that's remarkable. For as he journeys from his home territory to Balak's territory, as he journeys, chapter 22, verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. And then in verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord. So this is remarkable, is it not? Divine intervention. God speaks to him. God speaks through him. And then there is the speech of the ass, and then he sees the angel of the Lord. So, desperate invitation. Come, let nothing prevent you, hinder you from coming into me. Divine intervention. And then in chapters 23 and 24, what we could call delightful intimation. Delightful intimation. Balaam speaks, Balaam declares, Balaam proclaims. So, chapter 23, verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, and from verse 7 down to verse 10, we have the first parable of Balaam. And then in verse 18, he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak. And so from verse 18 down to verse 24, the second parable. And then chapter 24, verse 3, he took up his parable and said, and so from verse 3 down to verse 9, we've got the third parable. And then verse 15, he took up his parable and said, and from verse 15 down to verse 19, we've got the fourth parable. And then look at verse 20, and when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable. So verse 20 would be the fifth parable. Verse 21, he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable. So that verse 21 and verse 22 would be the sixth parable. And then look at verse 23. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And verses 23 and 24 would be the seventh parable. So a delightful intimation. Balaam is speaking, declaring, proclaiming. A delightful intimation. A sevenfold delightful intimation. So in these chapters 22, 23, and 24, invitation, intervention, and intimation are found in these three chapters. And then what one thing to think about now is from these three chapters, detailed information. If you read these chapters, you'll come to this conclusion. If you look at the commentators, they come to this conclusion that this is a very strange section. But not only is it a very strange section, these three chapters form a very significant section. A significant section in this particular book, the Book of Numbers, and a significant section in the whole Bible. Here are some quotes that I came across. One person said about these sections and Numbers, "Unparalleled in effectiveness and unsurpassable in artistic finish." Here's another quote, "A truly marvellous section, abounding in rich and varied instruction." Here's another, "The story of Balaam, one of the most puzzling and at the same time one of the most striking in the whole of the Old Testament." So, a strange section, but also a very, very significant section. And we're going to now try to learn some detailed information. There is what we might call diabolical information. Diabolical simply means relating to the devil, relating to Satan. Diabolical information. You see, as chapter 22 opens, we would say that the instigator of what then unfolds is this king of Moab. He's the instigator. But you know, would anyone doubt, would anyone dispute, would anyone deny that behind the king of Moab, there's another king, Satan himself? Now the truth was that Moab had nothing to fear from Israel. Deuteronomy 2 verse 9 tells us that. "The Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession." So the truth was that Moab had absolutely nothing to fear from Israel. But you see, there is one, and he is a liar. The Bible says he's the father of lies, who is at work in the king of Moab's mind. And it becomes clear, does it not, that the instigator, the king of Moab, is in fact simply an instrument in the devil's hand. And so Israel is about to face a strenuous attack. Israel is about to face nothing less than a satanic assault. Do you see that? Satan is at work here, inspiring the king of Moab to take action against Israel. So Israel's going to face a strenuous attack. Israel's going to face a satanic assault. And note when all this takes place. The wilderness wanderings are almost at an end. Ahead of the nation, Canaan land, the land of promise to be entered, the land of blessing to be enjoyed. And it's at this very moment, do you see that? The significance of the setting. It's at this very moment that this assault, this attack takes place. And surely that is no coincidence. You see Satan's activity, seeking to hinder God's purposes, seeking to halt God's plans, seeking to harm God's people. Satan's activity. And then do you see Satan's capability? You know, it's evident that Balaam had some power. That is evident by what Balak says in chapter 22, verse 6. Look at the testimony of the king concerning Balaam. "I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." So the king appreciates that Balaam has some power. "He whom thou blessest is blessed, he whom thou cursest is cursed." And the fact that Balaam had some power, not only evident from what Balak says, it's also evident from what the Bible says. For in Joshua 13 and verse 22, we read these words, "Balaam the soothsayer," And so the Bible credits him with an ability to see the future, and maybe even an ability to shape the future, to see and to shape the future. W.W. Faraday has a book, and in the book he brings the story of Jonah and the story of Balaam together, and I was reading his section on Balaam, and he says this. He spoke about the reality of spirit forces, the invisible world, the world of darkness and demons. Spirit forces are highly organized, and their power, says Mr. Faraday, is enormous. Enormous. They act upon individuals to their ruin, and they influence also the course of public affairs. And so Satan's capability. There is a satanic realm. And there is such a thing as satanic power. And such was the power possessed by Balaam that his fame had spread all these many miles. So hundreds of miles away in Moab, Balak appreciates and acknowledges Balaam's power. Interesting that when Balak needs help to prevail, to smite, to drive out the children of Israel, he does not turn to some mighty soldier. Rather, he turns to this very mysterious soothsayer. I wonder if this concerns you, this reality of satanic ability, his hatred of, his hardness against, his hostility to God and to his people. Does that concern you? And then, does this idea of satanic capability, does that confuse you? Satan's power, Satan's strength, Satan's might. Well, if satanic activity concerns us, and if satanic capability confuses us, there's a third point, and it's this: satanic inferiority. And that should console us, that should comfort us. For we see in this story what Balaam wanted to do, and we also see in this story what Balaam could not do. And we see in this story what Satan wants to do, and we also see in this story what Satan could not do. Look at chapter 24 and verse 10. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. He smote his hands together. Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. So we see the story of what Balaam wanted to do and he could not do. We see the story of what Satan wanted to do and he could not do. Satanic inferiority. And so we're trying to understand, to glean some of this detailed information, and there's diabolical information about the devil. And then that leads us to our second point, and we could call it theological information. For we can read these verses, 41 verses in chapter 22, 30 verses in chapter 23, 25 verses in chapter 24, and having read all these verses, we could ask the question, what can we learn in all these verses about God? What do these verses have to tell us about God? Well, these verses bring before us God's superiority. If we see satanic inferiority, the converse of that is God's superiority. And what we have in this story is what we have in any number of stories in the Bible. Think about the story of Moses and Pharaoh. Think about the story of David and Goliath. Think of the story of Elijah and the prophets. Think of the story of Satan and Job in the Old Testament. Think of the story of Satan and Simon Peter, in the New Testament. Think about the conflict. The conflict between good and bad, the conflict between right and wrong, the conflict between truth and falsehood, the conflict between heaven and hell, the conflict between God and Satan, the conflict, as we heard at Kenway on Saturday, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's a conflict, but in fact, it is no contest at all. Conflict as Gordon Dunbar said, conflict and victory. And so we see theological information. What can we learn here about God? God's superiority. Jehovah is our strength, and he shall be our song. We shall overcome at length, although our foes be strong in vain. Does Satan then oppose? For God is stronger than his foes. So God's superiority, and linked to that, God's supremacy. God's supremacy. Balak said to Balaam, he whom thou blessest is blessed. He whom thou cursest is cursed. But Balaam said to Balak, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? God's supremacy. Says Mr. Faraday, never was Satan more determined to curse than he was in this story. And never was God more determined to bless. Second Peter speaks about the madness of Balaam, the madness of this prophet. In what way was he mad? Well, here's one way. He was mad to think that God's purposes could fail. Mad. Mad to think that God's purposes could possibly fail. And so God's superiority and God's supremacy, every promise that God makes will be kept. Every purpose that God has will be fulfilled. So God's superiority, God's supremacy, and then we see in the story, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? If someone has sovereignty, they have an unchallengeable right. They are not answerable to anyone. So God's unchallengeable right to do what he likes, when he likes, where he likes, how he likes, through whom he likes, to accomplish his will. God's sovereignty. Imagine the Lord using a donkey to speak to Balaam. The donkey speaks like a man. And then it's often been pointed out, the man speaks like a donkey. For at the end of verse 30 of chapter 22, you hear Balaam say, nay, nay. So the donkey speaks like a man and the man speaks like a donkey. Imagine the Lord using a donkey to speak to Balaam, a brute beast used by God to speak to rebuke the prophet. But more than that, not only God's sovereignty to take up and use a donkey, more than that, God's sovereignty, a sinful soothsayer, a sorcerer, used by God to speak to reveal things to, not only Balak, but to Moab, and in fact, the whole wide world. God's sovereignty. And so you see how Satan's strategy backfires. The very method he utilizes to curse Israel is the very method used by God to bless Israel. See, Satan sets off on this program, and his aim is to curse Israel, and yet God uses that very method to bless Israel. Satan's strategy backfires. Satan's strategy backfires. The very man he uses to curse Israel, Balaam, is the very man that God uses to bless Israel. Now, we know, don't we? The very same thing happened at the cross. The very same thing will happen at Armageddon. Satan's strategy backfired. You know, some have wondered about Balaam, and so they would ask the question, was he genuine or was he false? Is he a saint or is he a sinner? How could the Spirit of God come upon him? How could words from God flow from him? But the point is this, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Everything, everyone, subject to him. God can use what he pleases, who he pleases. Everything is subject to him, even the donkey. Everyone is subject to him, even Balaam. Remember in John 11, remarkable words came from Caiaphas, the priest. And now here in Numbers 22 and 23 and 24, remarkable words come from Balaam, the prophet. And so there's theological information that tells us so much that is helpful for us to know about God. And then what we might call Christological information about Christ. Is it not remarkable that Balaam sees him actually? Balaam sees Christ. Chapter 22, verse 22. We've got the beginning of these references to the angel of the Lord. Verse 22 and 23 and 24 and 25 and 26 and 27. The angel of the Lord seen by the donkey. And then the angel of the Lord seen by Balaam himself. Verse 31, we've read it already. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, he saw the angel of the Lord standing in his way. Verse 32, the angel of the Lord. Verse 34, the angel of the Lord. Verse 35, the angel of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord. The other week, I studied the theophanies of Scripture, the occasions when God appeared in visible form in the pages of the Old Testament. And you remember that New Testament text, John 1 and 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that is true in New Testament times. Also true in Old Testament times. Also true in all times. And so when in Old Testament pages God appeared as a man, or God appeared as the angel of the Lord, they were what are called Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ himself. Christ, God the Son of God, on the earth centuries, sometimes before Bethlehem's manger. And you know, as I studied these theophanies, these Christophanies, not only was it the case that someone, capital S, Christ, someone was seen, it's also the case that something was learned. Something was learned. You know, Christ, I shouldn't even have to say this, Christ did not appear to these individuals by chance, by coincidence, a reason for his appearing. And so, on each occasion, something was learned by them, and something can be learned by us. And so, here are some of them. Genesis 3, the appearance to Adam and Eve. What's the lesson? The immensity of God's grace. Do you see that? Man has just fallen. Man has just sinned. And man is hiding. And yet God pursues and God promises a coming deliverer, and God provides coats, clothing for them to wear. The immensity of God's grace. And then, interestingly, the first stated appearance of the angel of the Lord is in Genesis 16 to Hagar. She flees from Abraham and Sarah, and we're told the Lord, the angel of the Lord, find her. That's very precious. And so we speak about the intensity of God's care, the intensity of God's care, going after a fugitive. Water for her body and living water for her soul. Thy God seest me. And then Genesis 18, remember, three men visit Abraham as he sits at his tent door. Two are angels, one is the Lord himself. So to Abraham, the intimacy of God's friendship, because as a friend, God discloses secrets and tells Abraham what is about to befall Sodom. And then Genesis 32, that strange story involving Jacob. Jacob left alone, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And I called that the intricacy of God's dealings. God came so close to Jacob, gripped him, grasped him, wrestled with him. The intricacy of God's dealings. Exodus 3, Moses at the burning bush. The incomparability of God's person. I am that I am. Further on in the book of Exodus 24, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, they climb a mountain and they saw the God of Israel. And we could call that the indispensability of God's claims. For if there's to be fellowship and worship, there must first be an altar and the shedding of blood. And then in Joshua, the end of Joshua 5, we've got a story involving Joshua, and he sees the captain of the Lord's host with his sword drawn, and we could call that the indisputability of God's power. God is for us. And then in the book of Judges 6 to Gideon, what we might call the incongruity of God's methods. God uses foolish things to confound the wise, weak things to confound the mighty. Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appears to the parents of Samson. I think about the story of Samson. In many respects, the story of Samson is very strange, very peculiar. The inscrutability of God's ways. Remember, Samson asks his parents to get him a woman, a Philistine woman, to wife. We can understand why they resisted, but they knew not it was of the Lord. The inscrutability of God's ways, God's ability to use what was bad, what was sinful, to secure his will. Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah's testimony, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. A vacant throne in Judah, but an occupied throne in heaven. We could call that the immutability of God's throne. Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. The immediacy of God's presence. What did the king say? The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Remember Daniel 10 and Daniel 12. Remember, trust you remember your conference in January 2010, David Gilliland speaking about three pictures of Christ in the book of Daniel, and he took us to Daniel 10 and Daniel 12. The man standing above the river, said Mr. Gilliland, the man sees its course, and the man supervises its course. So the inevitability of God's success, God is working out his will, the inevitability of God's success. And what is God's success? Well, back to Daniel 7. And Daniel sees the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The indestructibility of God's domain. And remarkably, we have another theophany, another Christophany, an appearance of the Son of God, God the Son, in Numbers 22, to Balaam, the invincibility of God's purposes. The invincibility of God's purposes. What God has purposed will be performed. And so, the Lord, Christ, literally, actually, really, stands in Balaam's way, blocks his way, and does so once, twice, three times. Balaam would like to have had a sword, he said, and he sees this angel, the angel of the Lord, standing with a sword. So Balaam sees Christ actually, and then Balaam sees Christ anticipatively, in anticipation, in prophecy. He utters prophecies concerning Christ, and so look at chapter 24 and verse 17, wonderful verse. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. You know, I was thinking, towards the end of 2 Corinthians 12, the very messenger of Satan was used by God to bless Paul. And here the very messenger of Satan, Balaam, is used by God to speak of Christ. Is that remarkable? In Matthew 16, we have that great declaration by Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you would know that that great declaration was made at a very significant place, made in Caesarea Philippi. And the historians would tell us that Caesarea Philippi was linked to every form of religion, links with Judaism, links with paganism. And at a very significant place, we have this declaration out of Christ, the Son of the God. Well, here we've got this great declaration of Christ as the star and the scepter and the saviour. And it's made by this very significant person, this pagan prophet, Balaam. His coming, he says, is distant. I see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. His coming is distant, but his coming is definite. There shall come. A scepter shall rise, shall smite and destroy. Is that not remarkable? And could it be the case that this was the very text that led the wise men to the infant Christ? The star out of Jacob. And maybe even in a reference to the star, you've got a reference to the rapture, and a reference to the scepter, you've got a reference to the the revelation of the Lord Jesus. So what a verse is this? What a section is this? And what information is here? Diabolical information, information about the devil. Theological information, information about God. Christological information, information about Christ, the Messiah. And then this prophetical information here. For in this section, we've got this trinity of evil. Satan is active here. A king is active here. A prophet is active here. And in coming days, in the last days, in the latter days, another trinity of evil. And so the prophetic scriptures describe the dragon, Satan, a willful king, a king of a fierce countenance, and a false prophet. And surely what we have way back here in Numbers is a foreshadowing of those future days. So there's prophetical information here. But more than that, not only is it the case that what we have in Numbers are foreshadowing of future days, what we have in Numbers foreshadowing of current days. Current days, our day. So there's typical information here. There are three references to Balaam in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2, Jude verse 11, and Revelation 2. 2 Peter 2 relates to false teachers. False teachers. And Peter says that these false teachers are motivated by covetousness. Covetousness. Strange to say, Peter says, these false teachers deny that a price has been paid for them. Denying the Lord that bought them. So they deny that a price has been paid for them. And yet they desire that a price be paid to them. Motivated by covetousness. And a price will be paid to them. For Peter speaks about the reward of unrighteousness. And then says Peter, they have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's Peter. Here's Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, he says, going in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, perished in the gainsaying of Kor. So, you know, such men, false teachers, apostates, operating in Jude's day, and such men are operating in our day. So this typical teacher. But then, two final types of information before we close. There's evangelical information in the story, and there's doctrinal information in the story. Evangelical and doctrinal. Evangelical. You know, as we think about the story of Balaam, as we do so, I want to suggest the words of the Lord Jesus himself could ring in our ears, Mark 12 and 34, not far from the kingdom of God. Not far from the kingdom of God. Think of the person that he met. God intervenes, God interacts with him. This man has dealings with God himself. Think of the power that he felt. A power stronger than his own power. A power stronger than Satan's power. Chapter 24 and verse 13. I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord. What the Lord says, that will I speak. So he felt a power stronger than his own power and even stronger than Satan's power. So think of the person that he met, think of the power that he felt. Think of the preservation that he enjoyed. God was so gracious to him. Chapter 22 and verse 33. The ass saw me, turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee. So he enjoyed preservation. God preserved his life. And then think of the perception that he had. The perception that he had. Look at chapter 24 and verse 5, for example. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, thy tabernacles, O Israel. Then think of the proclamation that he made. Those lovely words, those parables, those messages from heaven, those messages from God himself. The proclamation he made. Think of the profession that he gave. Chapter 22 and verse 34. Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. So the profession that he gave, he confessed his sin. And then finally, think of the prayer that he uttered. Look at chapter 23 and verse 10, the end of verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. not far from the kingdom, surely. The person he met, the power he felt, the preservation he enjoyed, the perception he had, the proclamation he made, the profession he gave, I have sinned, the prayer he uttered, let me die the death of the righteous. Surely, you might say, this man must be saved. Surely, we would say, this man must be blessed. But no, he is so near, and yet he's so far, so far. He's a man who disobeys God's words. He's a man who seeks to change God's will, seeks to bring God's will into line, into conformity with his own. He spoke in chapter 22 in verse 8 and again in verse 19 of seeking God's mind. But according to Mr. Faraday, in fact, nothing was further from Balaam's thoughts. He simply, on each occasion, went to bed, and it was God who took the initiative and came to him. He was a man who knew the right way to go. He was a man who knew the right thing to do, and yet willfully and deliberately and sinfully, he chose to go astray. A man so near, and yet a man so far. Think of his preservation. His life was spared. And yet his opportunities that were given to him, the opportunities given to him, were squandered, and his soul was lost. Think of his perception. He knew about God, but he did not know God. Think of his proclamation, what he said. Well, the truth was in his mouth, but the truth was not in his heart. Think of that profession, I have sinned. Sadly, it was remorse, but not genuine repentance. That was true of Pharaoh before him, that was true of Saul and Judas after him, and that was true of Balaam himself. And then think of this prayer. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he did not want the righteous man's life. He wanted to enjoy the end of the righteous. He was not willing to follow the way of the righteous. He wanted to be a saint in heaven, but he did not want to be a saint on earth. Not prepared to turn from his sins. Not prepared to turn from his sorcery. And in Joshua 13, verse 22, as the enemies of Israel are being slain, among them is Balaam, a man brought into association with God's people, but he dies, he perishes with God's enemies. Solemn searching, evangelical information here. But then finally, we draw to a close, there is doctrinal information, and it's seen in, it can be gleaned from, the various parables that Balaam spoke. Look at the first one, chapter 23 and verse 9. From the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him, lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned amongst the nations. The people shall dwell alone, shall not be reckoned amongst the nations. Is this not the truth of sanctification? The truth of being set apart by God, set apart for God. And has that not been true of the Jewish race for centuries? You know, other tribes have just disappeared. And other nations have been robbed, divested of their identity, and assimilated into other nations. But the Jewish nation, the Jewish race, has remained distinct. And what is true of them is true of us. 1 Corinthians 1, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called out from the nations, a people for his name. The doctrinal information, the truth of sanctification, separated by God for God. And then look at the second parable, chapter 23, verse 21. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. Now you might say to me, how strange. You might say to me, is this wilderness wanderings not a long story of iniquity, a long story of perverseness? And that's true. Iniquity, perverseness, find in the chapters before this section. Iniquity, perverseness, find, we'll see it next week, in the chapter immediately following this section, chapter 25. But the point is this, what we have in this parable is not an earthly view, but a heavenly view. Look at chapter 22 and verse 41. Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places. High places. Chapter 23, verse 3. End of verse 3. So he went to a high place. Verse 14. Middle of verse 14. To the top of Pisgah. Verse 28. Balak brought Balaam to the top of Peor. So Balaam is speaking from an elevated position. And Balaam is sharing with us God's view of his people. God's view of his people. And as far as God is concerned, no iniquity. As far as God is concerned, no perverseness. Now, this is the truth of Romans 3, is it not? The truth that Sinclair Banks brought to us at Kenway just the other week. And it's not the truth of sanctification, it's the truth of justification. Declared righteous, pronounced righteous by God himself. Now, Martin Luther, the great father of the Reformation, had a saying, simul justus et peccator. Simul means at the same time, simultaneously. So simultaneously, justified and sinner. So, that's true of us, isn't it? We are sinners. Frequently sin. But in the eyes of God, justified. In the eyes of God, declared, pronounced, reckoned, absolutely righteous. Says the hymn writer, clean every whit, thou sensitive Lord. Shall one suspicion lurk? Thine surely is a faithful word, and thine a finished work. Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. And so the one in whose courtroom we stand, the one who is the prosecutor, who brings the charge, the one who is the judge, he has himself declared us righteous, declared righteous by God. Here's C.H. McIntosh. Israel may have been murmuring in their tents, and God may have to deal with them, but he will not suffer another to move his tongue against them. God places himself between them and every accusing tongue. You see that? Practically, we may be flawed, but positionally, as far as God's concerned, we are flawless, faultless. Practically, we may be sinful, but positionally, as far as God's concerned, sinless, declared righteous. And so do you see that? Only in verse 21. He has not beheld. He, neither hath he seen. Chapter 22 follows chapter 21. And in chapter 21, the serpent of brass, look and live, the operation of faith. So justified by faith and justified by grace. And look at the end of verse 23. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel. Look at the closing four words of verse 23. What has God wrought? So this idea of justification. What God has seen, what God has declared, what God has wrought. What God has wrought. And God has declared us righteous. And then look at the third parable, chapter 24, verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the mountains, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side. Mr. Faraday, what more beautiful than a valley? What more attractive than a garden? Can we call this satisfaction, blessing enjoyed by the people of God? And then look at the fourth one, chapter 24 and verse 19. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. The fifth one, verse 20, end of verse 20, Amalek shall perish forever. The sixth one, verse 22, the Kenite shall be wasted. The seventh one, verse 24, end of verse 24, he also shall perish forever. So the idea of perishing forever, being destroyed, being wasted. But for the people of God, back to verse 18, Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Is that not the doctrinal truth of salvation? So sanctification and justification and satisfaction and salvation. Now, is it not interesting to know, and is it not important to grasp, that although these chapters concern Israel, in a very real sense, they don't involve Israel. Do you see that? They don't involve Israel. The children of Israel would have been completely unaware of this attempt to curse her. Do you see that? This is a story of Balaam and Balak and Satan and God. So it concerns Israel, but it doesn't involve Israel. Israel's not a player in these chapters. So Israel completely unaware of this attempt to curse her. But the point is this, that God is involved. God is actively involved on behalf of his people to secure their salvation. He intervenes and they are saved. Here, and as Balaam speaks, God makes it clear that ultimately and eternally his people will be safe and saved, saved and saved. What we were singing, Simon's hymn, so appropriate. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot desert its foes. That soul, though all hell, that's what we have here, though all hell should endeavour to shake, he'll never, never forsake. What did we hear quoted in prayer? Romans 8. Persuaded neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature, so nothing and no one, able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Says C.H. McIntosh, it is impossible to conceive anything more magnificent than these parables. Said Mr. Faraday, the gospel of God from the devil's own platform. For at the end of chapter 22, the high places of Baal. So the gospel of God is preached from the devil's own platform. The blessings of God's people. And so there's this doctrinal information, sanctification, justification, satisfaction, and salvation. And you might say, why? Why? Why such blessings on God's people? And I close by giving you an answer that's found in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. God says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam to curse thee. Verse 5, listen to this verse. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee. Now listen to these next words. Because the Lord thy God loved thee. Because the Lord thy God loved thee. I was thinking of Robert Murray McShane's lovely words. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own. That's it, justification, seen as in Christ. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Because the Lord thy God loved thee. And so, we will wonderful to be with you tonight. Chapters 22, 23 and 24 of Numbers, a story of desperate invitation. Come, come. The story of divine intervention. Story of delightful intimation. These wonderful parables that he spoke. And then detailed information. Diabolical and theological and Christological and prophetical and typical and evangelical and ultimately doctrinal. Our Father, we thank thee for this remarkable story found tucked away in this ancient book of Numbers, and yet we thank thee for the wealth, the treasure, the profit, the blessing that there has been for thy people down through the ages when they've come to it and read it and studied it. And we thank you for any measure in which we have felt that blessing, that profit, that treasure, that wealth, as we've thought about it tonight. And so as we leave this place, we just pray that we might leave rejoicing in the wonder that thou hast loved us and brought us into such blessing. And so safe, so secure are we that nothing and no one ultimately can harm us. And so we thank thee for thy word, and thank thee for thy son, and thank thee for the assembly that seeks to bear a testimony for thee in inner living. Commend every member of the assembly here for thy best blessing, and seek a parting blessing in the name of thy son, Lord Jesus. Amen.